I'm going to be talking today about the work of God. As we leave the Feast of Tabernacles and as we begin to go back into our own environments, taking up the necessity of making a living, doing the things that we do to continue our own lives, still there is this need that we be involved in the work of God. That is something that God has called us with a much larger responsibility than merely our own conversion and the things out in front of us. I'll spend a lot of time in the book of Acts a little bit later on, but there is a question that was posed to Jesus Christ in John 6, verse 28. We'll read a couple of verses in that chapter, so if you want to turn over there, it's John chapter 6 and verse 28. Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Well, this question arose among some who followed Jesus Christ. They had seen him perform miraculous healings, and they that asked that question were among those who had also been fed, among the 5,000 who had been fed by Jesus Christ in a very remarkable way when he gave them fishes and bread. Well, Jesus gave them an answer that most of those people simply rejected. And we read it in the very next verse here, in verse 29 of chapter 6 of John. Jesus answered and said to them in response to their question, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Well, some people at this point just simply close their Bibles and say, "Well, I believe in Jesus Christ. That's it. Don't have to do anything else." But as Jesus Christ himself taught, and as he continues to teach even to this day, beginning with the Church of God as it formed in around the time of Pentecost, right on down to now, the work of God must be carried on, because Jesus Christ is still working the work of God, as we shall see from Scripture. But what does it mean to believe in him whom he sent? And how does that relate to the work of God in our own lives? Well, most of those who embrace Christianity, as I have already said, have a false concept concerning how to fulfill the Scripture. They don't take it to the developmental level that Mr. DeVoe was talking about coming to a knowledge of the truth and then acting on that truth, walking in it, growing in it, developing it, and coming to understand it. Are you growing in truth? Have you learned something at this feast that you didn't know before? I mean, it's a little bit of a test, I would assume, that we should ask ourselves. That's only one aspect of it, but certainly it's something that we need to be doing. If we go by a tree and it doesn't bear any fruit, as the examples from the Scripture also point out, we wonder about the worthiness of that particular fruit tree, if that's what it is bearing. Well, just what is the work of God? And how we answer that has to come, as we've already had pointed out to us, from the Word of God, from Scripture. The Bible explains clearly and unmistakably that Christians in our own generation right now are to be involved in God's work. And I might ask you that question also, not just have you grown, have you learned something else, but are you involved in the work of God the way the Bible stipulates that we should be? Well, again, I'm speaking to a captive audience. And by the way, I do like this room. Maybe next year we can have full-length mirrors. Looks like it doubles our congregation here. We are becoming more like each other, aren't we? Yeah. Well, let's begin with a statement from Jesus that sets the stage, and then we back up just a little bit in chapter 5 of John, and this time in verse 17, the preceding chapter. John 5, verse 17, notice the statement that Jesus Christ makes fairly early on in his ministry here. He said, answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." working at what? You know, those are some of the things we've been talking about in the Feast of Tabernacles, about the great sweeping plan of God that began before time itself, that Jesus Christ was crucified from the foundation of the world. The plan was in place and carried out. And that took no little amount of work. It is the very thing that occupies the very life and existence of God, is to perform and do His work. As Jesus Christ, let me not get ahead of myself. Let me just stop right there. I'll point out some more things. We find an overview statement about God in the first chapter of Romans. I'd like you to keep that statement of Jesus Christ that I just read in your minds and consider it, because have you ever wondered what is God doing right now? He's not here on the earth, but He is in the spirit realm above the heavens of heavens, you know, alive and doing things with, you know, we could go ahead and paint the whole picture, and the Bible does, about the throne of God and the activity and all that's going on. But let's look at Romans 1, verses 18 through 21. We find a statement about God. It says, let me back up to verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now we asked, Mr. DeVoe was speaking about the truth of God. What is being suppressed here? Let's look a little more closely. Because what may be known of God is manifest to them and in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Verse 21, because although they knew God by these things, by this revelatory aspect of His creative work that He has done, since He created these things so long ago, and they are evident to us, and could not have existed apart from the great hand of a mighty God able to create these things, so they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. They no longer walked in the truth of what was being revealed. What they have suppressed, brethren, is the creative work of God Himself. The fact that He is working, that He continues to work, and that He has a work out in front, a plan out in front that is even more grand and far-reaching and sweeping in its scope and its purpose. Well, let's look at something that Jesus Christ said in John 17 and verse 4. Because He addressed the issue also of His own work even more. In John 17 and verse 4, we find this interesting statement from Jesus Christ Himself. He makes the statement, I have glorified You on the earth. I have finished the work which You have given Me to do. There was a specific application of a job, or fulfillment of a job, I should say, by Jesus Christ. It was given to Him by the Father. He completed that, but He didn't quit. His work is not over. It continues on, as we shall see as we go into even more scriptures in this particular sermon. Well, stay here in John 17, because we find a compelling statement that Christ made about His disciples, those of His generation, and those who would live in generations all the way down to His return to this earth. We find that over in verse 18. Here's what Jesus Christ is saying to the Father. And knowing that this would be recorded for His followers throughout all generations, He makes the statement, as You sent Me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. Well, what did Jesus Christ do? What did He accomplish? What kind of work did He do when He was sent into the world? Because knowing that, we know that we must be doing the same kind of thing. Following His resurrection, Jesus once again passed on an ongoing responsibility to His church. And we find that, at least one mention of that, in the 24th chapter of Luke. And we'll read a few verses there. In Luke 24, verses 46 through 49, we note what Jesus Christ said to his disciples. And this is following his resurrection, just before he was to ascend to the heavens and stay there until the Father sent him back to intervene in a dying world that had had just enough time to just about hang itself, trying to do things its own way. In Luke 24, verse 46, then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." Part of the work given to him that only he could fulfill. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you have been endued with power. Power from on high, speaking of the Holy Spirit of God and the additional help that God himself would provide for the disciples to carry on the work that was given to them to do. Prophetically, in Matthew 24, Jesus gave us an indication of world events leading up to his return. And I'd like to once again cover some very familiar territory and analyze it maybe a little bit more closely from the perspective of the work that we have been given to do and where we might find ourselves in these days. Matthew 24, verse 9 says, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. You will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another." These two verses show that in the context of the work of God, that horrible tribulation will come as a result, not just happenstance, not just accidentally, but as a direct result of what the people of God are going to be doing. We really haven't entered into that kind of a situation in our generations, and yet prophetically it is stated that these things will come about. We are forewarned, we're to be prepared in our thinking and in our actions, and also to have the faith to endure these times. Let's continue in verse 11. It says, "Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many." Are you and am I deceived? If we merely wear the mantle of Christianity, that doesn't necessarily mean that we're walking in that kind of truth that Mr. DeVoe was talking about in his sermonette. Verse 11 reveals a time of religious deception. And this deception will surely include an understanding of what the work of God is in a dying generation. Just don't know. I mean, we're fat and happy and fed, and we don't have to worry about anything. We've been saved, right? It's not what Scripture says, brethren. And if we continue reading in verse 12, "And because lawlessness," and that simply means what it says, lawlessness, whose law? God's law, "will abound." It means people will not be following the laws of God, and that includes a knowledge of and a keeping of his Sabbath and his holy day plan, which reveals the great master plan of God. Because of that, because of that kind of religious deception and all of those practices, the love of many will grow cold. This shows that many will be overwhelmed by the societies in which they live, and a time when God's true way will be deserted, along with those who understand doing the work of God. I mean, I've heard even among our own, as we've had to pick up the pieces and carry on in a fragmented way in the Church of God, well, I don't think God has a great work out ahead of us. I mean, the big work is over. So it's time, as the analogy says, let's bury our talents, because we know God we know what kind of God we serve, so therefore we're fearful, you know. We could go through the teaching of Jesus Christ on this, but just understand, the work of God is not over. And the preaching of the gospel has not been completed. I think we've even said in the feast that the work of God will never be over. It will continue forever and ever. God works. Jesus Christ works. They are creators. That's what they do as far as a description. And it's always based on love. Let's read verses 13 and 14. But he who endures to the end shall be saved, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. Has that been accomplished? Well, you can look at it a couple of ways. Has the end come? If the end hasn't come, then that gospel must be successfully preached in all the world. Well, these verses show that the work of God in Satan's society will be completed, that it will actually be accomplished, and that some, perhaps only a few, as other scriptures may indicate, will keep at it until their part in the work of God is finished. Do you have a part in the work of God, and have you finished it? If not, then we must continue. The work of Jesus Christ is framed by what he did, and we can look at an example in, again, one of those most fundamental of scriptures that we find in the Bible that so many of us turn to and understand, and it's Mark 1, chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Mark chapter 1, verse 14 says, now after John was put in prison, this is the end of John's work. He was completing what God had given him to do. He was a type of an Elijah announcing the return or the appearing of the Messiah. Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And gospel simply means good news. And saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel, in the good news of what God was going to do on this earth. Well, the disciples also preached that. And that was what they did in the same way. And we find testimony of their effectiveness in the book of Acts. And we're going to spend, as I said, quite a bit of time. So you won't have to turn back and forth, just forth. As we try to fulfill your expectations and give you more scriptures than you thought the Bible might contain. Acts 2, verses 37 through 39 to begin with. Remember, I read that Christ said, you know, wait in Jerusalem until you're empowered from on high. And we see what happened after they received the Spirit of God. What did they do, and what was their message? Did they say, oh, I've got mine now? So they go off to a cave somewhere and develop their own little society. No, they took that power and confronted the society of that time powerfully. And backed up by the power of God, they were virtually unstoppable. And it harkens back to Mr. Bannon's earlier sermonette in the feast about, you know, what excuse do we have, essentially? Just why won't we do the work of God? I might, just apply my own topic to the thrust of what he was speaking about. But let's go to Acts 2 and verse 37 to begin with. Now when they heard this, again, Peter had just preached a very powerful message to these individuals. They were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? They wanted to know, based on what they heard, the preaching they heard, how did that relate to their lives and what should they do, being guilty of the very murder of the Messiah. Then Peter said to them, repent, change your lives and your directions, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, that is the forgiveness of sins, and you shall, and this is the promise, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We were able to do that here at the Feast of Tabernacles, one of the very highlights of the feast, to baptize someone, to lay hands on them in the ministry, and to ask God to give this individual the gift of His Holy Spirit. And you think about the joy that comes to this individual. I've watched it because I've been working with him. And understand the growth that's occurred in this individual. Why would we not want to tell and proclaim to other individuals how this way of life can change everything, and that you do have an unending future in the family of God? Why hold it back? We have the truth. We have to give it. And it's not going to be easily received, because there really is a Satan and a demonic world ruling, disqualified and about to be replaced when Christ returns to this earth, and yet fighting every step of the way to resist the will of God. Unrepentant and unrepentable, I guess we might say. They will never turn from their rebellion. Continuing in verse 39, "For the promise is to you and to your children and to all." That's a big, big little word there. "To all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And brethren, as we will see in these chapters, these succeeding chapters, God called a whole bunch of people at this particular time. Let's drop down to verse 40. "And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation." Same thing applies now. That's the same message that we can proclaim now, because it is still Satan's society from that standpoint. "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." Now, we might get that water out there pretty dirty in the little pool. Might have to change it. Might have to ask Torino to change the water more than once here, if that happened here. But, brethren, be aware that because God was empowering these individuals, and once they heard the truth, it was just that straightforward. These people believed and were baptized, and they received the gift of God's Holy Spirit. And then we see a little bit more about how the church continued to grow, and I won't go further. Let me drop down to verse 47. It says, "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added..." Notice who's doing the adding here. "And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." That, you know, it's like popcorn. You put the heat of God's Holy Spirit, if I can use that as an analogy, to the moment, to the truth, and everything that happened. The work just virtually exploded. And God wasn't somewhere far off in the universe watching some nebulae collide or something. He was there, involved, through Jesus Christ guiding and directing what was happening. Now let's go over to Acts 4 and verse 4 and pick up again and get a sense of how the work of God grew when those who had been given the gift of God's Holy Spirit actually used that gift and were not fearful. Chapter 4, verse 4, "However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men," just the men alone, "came to about 5,000. I guess we booked this facility for next year, but I hope we, have to book some civic centers and some other things. I mean, we don't want to limit God, but God has given and entrusted to us an uncompromising attitude within our little group to teach and preach what is true. We're human. We make a lot of mistakes. We get sick and we die and we do, we're going to run our course, but we won't die until God is ready for us to die. As we know, God will watch over and guide and direct our lives. But there is so much that we can do if we simply take that mantle of responsibility and accept it and pray about it. And it depends on God. We can't just work ourselves up by our own bootstraps. We have to be led by the Spirit of God. But hear what we're saying today, and maybe what is out ahead of us if we can catch that vision. And again, we measure that. Can we do a little bit more when we go back home in the work of God? And it's little incremental things. You know, we have, God has blessed us a whole bunch, and we shouldn't be able to do what we are doing with, you know, less than 100 people all actively involved in the work of God. But look at the booklets and the update and, you know, the things that are happening that proclaim the truth. It's not a badge that we wear, but it is proclaiming and teaching the truth of God, and it is shaping the lives of individuals. Here, just a little bit, but later on, greatly, we believe. Now let's go over to Acts 5 and verse 14. It says, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Then Acts 5 and verse 28, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. Started off the day of Pentecost, they didn't really, some of them probably knew that there had been this murder of Jesus Christ and the two other, and the execution of the two other individuals on that particular day. But now we see that all of Jerusalem is filled by the work that these men were led to do, these men and women of that time. Then Acts 6 and verse 7. I'm just picking up this theme of the growing, burgeoning, exploding work of God. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the truth. Why? Well, they were convicted by the conversion and the dedication and the zeal and the fact that Jesus Christ was on his throne empowering and helping these individuals, because what Jesus Christ did was a preliminary kind of thing. He died and paid the price of every man's sins. And as a consequence, the work could go forward. And he's there supervising it and guiding it. Well, when persecution arose, the church was scattered. But consider that the work of God did go forward. Let's go over to Acts 8. And we'll read verse 1 to begin with. Acts 8, verse 1. Now Saul was consenting to his death. This is the Apostle Paul that we're reading about before he was so named. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So we see that this burgeoning event of following the day of Pentecost, you know, literally filled Jerusalem, then all of a sudden with persecution, when the religious forces of the day arose, then they were able to overcome and to conquer, in a sense, you know, the individuals and drive them out of Jerusalem. But this was not done apart from the understanding of God. There was a great purpose in it. In verses 4 through 8 of Acts 8. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying, I'm taking some water here, just bear with me. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in the city. This material, as we, you know, this preaching was and teaching was not being done in a corner, as we shall see. It's the end of the feast, and the voice is wearing out a little bit, but we'll keep going here. Now note the message of Philip in Acts chapter 8 and verse 12, what he was actually preaching. because we need to keep that in mind clearly as I'm appealing to you about the work of God. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. When they taught about the kingdom of God, the great master plan of God, what he was doing, why he had even created mankind, and then they talked about and taught about, I should say, Jesus Christ, what he had accomplished. Look what happened. Many, both men and women, were baptized. Then it goes on, and I won't continue the story right then. Paul, we've already mentioned him, and just as Saul, but Paul was called into the work of God, and I won't read all of the example of his conversion, but look at the record that we find about what he did as soon as he was called in Acts 9, verses 20 through 22. Here he had been literally going to other communities outside of Jerusalem to haul Christians who were scattered. They weren't satisfied just to drive the Christians out of Jerusalem. They were so zealous, and Paul being a one among those of the Pharisees, they went after them to drag them back to Jerusalem. In some cases, it sounds like not only were they imprisoned, but they were murdered. In verse 20 of chapter 9, now notice Paul following his conversion. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he was the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on his name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose so that he might bring them bound to the chief priest?" But Saul did something about the work that he was called to do. Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Christ. With great power and with the knowledge, once he understood who Jesus Christ was and the great message of God in being proclaimed in the gospel, was able then to convict many and prove from Scripture and confound many. Now, Peter was billed, I should say was used, not billed, but was used to build the church up, of God up, because it continued to grow, and we find an account. Let's go to Acts 9, verse 35. Stay close at hand here, because we see the example of Aeneas, who was paralyzed and bedridden for 8 years. And in verse 34 of this chapter 9, it says, "Peter said to him, 'Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed.' Then he arose immediately. So all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord." This great miracle caused them to turn to the Lord. And then let's look also at verse 42. "And it became known throughout all of Joppa, and many believed on the Lord." What became known? Because Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas back in verse 36, had died, and yet her life was restored. And this was a great miracle for the church of that time. Will God do those kinds of things in his servants today in our generation? We'll wait and see. It doesn't change the job we have to do. He may indeed do those things by the hand of those who are faithful to him. We know for sure that toward the end of time there will be witnesses of God and of his way of living to withstand the final great ruling power on this earth in the form of the two witnesses, and we know that they will bring about plagues. It's a little different role than raising someone from the dead. It's a little different ministry, you might say, but a witness against the evil of that time. Then let's go to Acts chapter 10 and read verses 34 and 35. As I said, we're just moving forward in the book of Acts to try to review what was accomplished. Acts 10, verse 34. And this, again, is a most remarkable chapter in the Bible. It's most remarkable from this standpoint. It really reveals that God was opening up His way to the Gentiles. And this is the event, and Peter was used at this time to bring the gospel message to those who were not of Israel, who were not Jews of that time. But notice what he said. The message that he delivered to these individuals, Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him." And that is basically the message that Peter was proclaiming, but we see in verses 42 what he continued. It's no different than what he was preaching on the very day of Pentecost. In verse 42, "And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge." That is, again, speaking of Jesus Christ, "of the living and of the dead, to judge the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive forgiveness of sins," or remission of sins, as the New King James has it here. Again, the same message. The message about Jesus Christ, who he is, about him coming as the ruling King of Kings in the kingdom of God, returning to this earth. Then let's go to Acts 11, pick up a little bit more of the story in verses 19 and through 24. Acts 11, verse 19, "Because others were also fruitful in the work of God, not just Peter or Paul. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen and his murder traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch." Now notice, not just a few, but I would imagine several here, many, "preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching that the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then the news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. And when he had come and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all with purpose of heart that they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord." Again, this continuing growth. And notice there's a, you know, it's not random and helter-skelter, but individuals were sent, in this case, Barnabas. And the church grew as a result of it. Let's continue in 12, chapter 12 and verse 24. You know, the work of God suffered persecutions. We find here in this chapter 12 that Herod killed James, one of the original apostles, the brother of John. And then he imprisoned Peter, and he was going to execute him also because he saw that it pleased those zealous Pharisees and scribes and so forth, the religious order of that day, but it didn't happen. Acts 12, verse 24, after all of the things that Herod had done, he, again, we find a record of how he gave this great speech and how, as a result of his vanity and vain glory, that he was struck and died. But look, regardless of the persecution, look what happened in verse 24. "But the word of God grew and multiplied, even in face of all this persecution." We see that Paul and Barnabas were specially chosen to extend the work of God beyond that had already been done. And we need to consider the ongoing direction from God and Jesus Christ for the church that they experienced when what happened to them happened. Let's go over to Acts 13 and begin to read in verse 1. Now, in the church that was Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, and it names them, then dropping to verse 2. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. Again, a special ordination for a special job that they were called to do. But the work went on, and notice that the Holy Spirit said they had something revealed to them so that they knew what to do in this particular case. But the work was growing, and there still was an active hand from on high to guide the work of God. And they noticed some other things that they were doing. Again, as we heard in the sermonette, they were fasting and they were praying and they were doing those kinds of things that would cause individual growth in order to do the greater work of the church. Then in Acts 13, verse 41, we pick up the story. Paul made a timely statement to those of his time, a warning that certainly still applies. In Acts 13 and verse 41, he says, "Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you." Now, he's pulling this scripture out of the prophecies in the Old Testament, applying it to that day, and it will also apply to our day, brethren. People don't necessarily believe the work that we're doing, dismiss it, and go about their merry way, hoping for a better life based on what they can render, who they can vote in, what kind of government they can raise up. And yet the work, the truth, continues to go out, and it's destined to go out in more and more power, because God will see to it. It really isn't. We can have and be called to have a part in it, but God will do the work and make sure it's done. Now, let's continue in, we'll find a testimony in Acts 14, verses 1 and 3, of how Paul and Barnabas were able to fulfill the work given to them to accomplish. Acts 14 and verse 1, "Now it happened at Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed. But the believing Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren." Again, the world against the truth here. "Therefore, they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands." We find the Lord, Jesus Christ, still active in his church, guiding his church, the living head of his church, which I think we, above all things in our generation, need to be cognizant of and aware of, that Jesus Christ guides his church. It doesn't depend on men living or dead, as I've already said at this particular feast. Well, these apostles that we are just reading about, Paul and Barnabas, gave a report of their work, and this work was a consuming focus of the whole church at that time. We read about that in verses 26 and 28 here, or through 28. And I'm breaking into the context to try to give us an overview of the that we can come away with an understanding of what was being accomplished at that time. It says, "From there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed." They were being successful in bringing the gospel message to the Gentiles. "Now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples." And much like we do, you know, we report on the humble increases that God allows us to have about people who want to receive the update, which is, you know, chock full of information. And I had friends, you know, in the other groups that we were formerly, you know, associated with, who really liked various sections of the update, and they want to be on our update list. And that's a publication that goes out by the internet each week, but especially the world news things are really critical. But putting Mr. Bannon on the spot here, the gentlemen up in Wisconsin we're going to launch a new web look. It's going to be a lot more interactive and comprehensive, and we've already prepared all of the Q&As, again, inside terms here we use, but the question and answers on difficult scriptures or just questions that people have, and they're already in a really unique form. And Mr. Bannon's already done a lot of work. So a lot of things are being prepared to do whatever we can to expand the work that we have, because it is a tool that we can reach. I don't know how many of you have thought about this, and some of you who are younger take it probably for granted, but honestly, 10 years ago, I had no concept that I would be standing here speaking, well, in the ministry, number one, but also that I could be standing here speaking and that literally the voice could go around the world via the computer and people could tune in wherever they are and be heard. And I think a lot of us older ones have been around a while, just we had no idea that that was what was going to be prepared. What more is out there that we haven't conceived of, and how much more effective, much less the many other things that God is capable of doing? I only bring that up and, you know, pause here to highlight the fact that if we go forth and do what we can in faith, trusting God, and do it with our might, as He tells us to do anything that we set our hands to do, then doors will be open to us, and we will be able to fulfill our part. And we all have a part. We've been called and given a part in the work of God. Not just called to salvation. Certainly that is, you know, all part of it, but it's more than just that. We will be working for eternity also, right along with the Father, but you know, living the fullest possible lives. Let me see if I can go back and dig up some, find out where I was now before I launched onto the side things here. In this time in Acts 15, verses 36 and 40, you know, even doing the work of God became an issue for those of that time, as we know. In Acts 15, verse 36, then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Now Barnabas was determined to take with him John, called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and who had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Sicily, strengthening the churches. Later on, we see a little bit of a different attitude of Paul toward Mark, but problems arose in the church at that time. The contention was so great that even Paul and Barnabas, who had been commissioned to go out and preach to God, the Gentiles, parted company. And if any of us wanted to sit down and talk with each other, I'm sure we could tell stories of how we've watched that very thing happen in the Church of God in our generation, where personalities got in the way of the work of God. And we're called to not let personalities get in the way of God. The standard by which we do whatever we do is to look to God's Word, and that becomes the overarching principle by which we live our lives. That is how marriages can stay together and be successful. If you look to God, if you yield to God and follow His standards, then and don't have the yow buts added to it, it can work. Short of that, You know, it's marriage, it's family, it's the church of God. We have to use that as our final guide in these things. Well, again, let's continue in Acts 16, this time in verses 14 and 15. Because we see that Jesus was continually involved with Paul and Silas in their work. It says, now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. And we pick up here the fact that Paul was traveling with a bit of an entourage. You know, we know Luke was probably recording a lot of these things. Probably this is indicated here in these verses, but that was his part in the work. And we have the book of Luke, and we have the book of Acts under inspiration because an individual was doing part of his part in the work of God. Now, a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, and she worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken to her by Paul, I should say. Who opened her heart? Who called her? The Lord. God opens our minds, and he calls whom he will. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. So she persuaded us. She then took an active role in the work of God by housing and feeding and supporting these individuals who are doing the work, much as we're doing today, in supporting those who are full-time in the ministry and who are doing the things that make the work, the wheels of the work go forward. Well, the growth of the church at this time was impacting the area in which the gospel was being preached, and we see just how much it was impacting it when we go to verse 6 of chapter 17. I always love this statement in reading it. Acts 17 and verse 6, but when they did not find them, they dragged, again talking about persecutions that had arisen in this one city, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, these who have turned the world upside down have come here too. So the fame of what was being done, the word of what was being done was sweeping out like a tidal wave in front of the church of God at that time. And those who were not willing to have an open heart and an open mind resisted it and feared it because they fought it. You know, Paul was encouraged to be bold in fulfilling the work of God. I think I remember hearing different ones, in particular Mr. Link specifically saying that in one of his letters or some of the communication about asking the brethren to ask God to teach and to empower us with an attitude of boldness, you know, when we proclaim the word of God, to go where maybe we haven't gone before in faith and not just relying on the past paths that we've followed in terms of our immediate generations. Acts 18, verses 9 through 10. Now, notice again, I want to keep pointing this out, but I think we need to understand that because the same is true in this day, on this Sabbath, in this year. Now, the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, and here's what he said, do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. Jesus Christ empowered him, and not only empowered him, it wasn't gone off and it wasn't forgotten, but in this case, by a vision, inspired Paul to be bold and to continue on in the work. You see, Paul did not have the internet. What he had was the good news of the kingdom of God, the gospel, and the truth of who Jesus Christ was, what he was going to do for those who would repent in terms of giving them the gift of God's Holy Spirit. And with that message, they turned the world on its head. wasn't depending, you know, it sounds, if you read between the lines here, brethren, that there were those who would support them on their way and help carry them on their way, but it wasn't a big overpowering work with jet airplanes and all kinds of things. You know, when Paul and Barnabas or Silas, whoever he was with, would go somewhere, it was in a boat. And they were one of sometimes hundreds on a ship. It was the passage that they could get of the day. And they used the tools of the day to further the gospel and the good news that they had been given. And certainly we have good news to proclaim to this world, to set people upright on their feet the way they should be in terms of their spiritual lives and the hope that they have, the purpose for their lives even. I am struck time and time again by the discouragement that is such a pall hanging over this society, about fearing about whether one man might get into office as opposed to another, or what might be coming in terms of these terrible, devastating things like the hurricanes, the earthquakes, the volcanoes, and people live in fear. We don't need to live in that kind of fear, because we have a hope of the certain future that God has in store for those who serve Him, but others should be sharing in that fear, in that hope and in that joy that comes from the gospel being proclaimed and taught and explained, and people getting in there. And again, as Mr. DeVoe so eloquently stated, that, you know, we could come to know the truth and to grow in that truth. Let me pick up a little bit more now in the book of Acts as we start kind of on the downward side of my sermon. We get a sense of just how effective the work of God was in Acts 19 by the enemies that were raised up. In verses 23 through 27, Acts 19, verse 23, "And about that time there arose a great commotion about the way." Now, they were first called Christians at Antioch, and here we find it's referred to as a way, a discernible way of living. It was different. There was something different about what they were doing, and it was different than the time of their day. "For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen." The underlying reason here. "He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, 'Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is the trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised, and her magnificent destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship." They grew so effectively that they were threatening the religion of the time, because the truth was overpowering, and it was light compared to darkness, and people were turning to the light. So they had adversaries. And the same thing is in the work of God today. I think the loudest voice that I have heard is that the work of God is over, that the message has been proclaimed, but already we have a new generation that is alive and drawing breath, who, certainly not my generation, I heard those things and got to participate in those times, but a new generation, and maybe yet new generations. So the work of God goes forward. Acts 21 and verse 20. Jump over to that statement. It says, "And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord, and they said to him, 'You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law.'" Myriads. Literally tens of thousands, or 10,000s of Jews have believed, is what that word means. Then in Acts 24 and verse 5, speaking of the world of that time, "For we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world. and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, having quite an impact and being accused of sedition at that point in time. Then Acts 26:26, racing on through this particular book here, it says, "For the king before whom I also speak freely knows these things, for I am convinced that none of these things escape his attention," Paul giving his defense here before Agrippa, "since this thing was not done in a corner." The work of God was not done in a corner in one little house in Jerusalem following the day of Pentecost, but it literally exploded because of the message that was behind it, because Jesus Christ himself backed it up. And those who followed Jesus Christ fearlessly went forward with the message and did what they could zealously. Then Acts 28 and verse 22, Paul giving his defense before some of the Jewish leaders in Rome, and they speaking here make this statement, "But we desire to hear from you what you think. For concerning this sect, we know that it is spoken against everywhere." Not just a little bit, but it's spoken against everywhere. By this time, late in the life of Paul, the persecution is really compelling and is having its effect. Acts 28, verse 30 and verse 31. "Then Paul dwelt here at Rome, dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house." He didn't buy a palatial estate somewhere. Again, showing the temporariness of the way that the work was carried out and yet how effective it was. "And received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ, with all confidence, no one forbidding him," a prisoner in his own rented house, and yet continuing to preach and proclaim the gospel. It's a little easier for us, I should say. You know, Paul literally harnessed himself to the work of God, and his ministry was indeed his life's work and his life's purpose. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians, because he was able to make a statement that is not pretentious or braggadocio or anything else. It's just the truth. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 9 and 10, it says, "For I," speaking Paul here, speaking of himself, "I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God, and his record is written for us all to see. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all," speaking of the other apostles, "yet not I," and this is the little proviso, the little insert statement here that really puts the perspective correctly in place, "but the grace of God, which was with me, was able to accomplish all of these things." And let's look at in terms of this, and we've seen hints of this already, but go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and let's look at what is being said in verses 22 forward. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 22. It says, "Are they Hebrews?" This is Paul speaking. "So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. And are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more." And again, he's just indulging here. And he says, "In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often," literally, drug out of a city after being stoned, thought to be dead, the disciples gather around him, and suddenly he stands on his feet and goes back in the city and carries on with the work. You can read about that also in the book of Acts. "For the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one." Again, you just have to stop and pause and think about that and drink in the reality of what that meant, what that means. "Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep." Paul, can you tread water? And that's, hanging on to whatever he could hang on to. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in the sea, in perils among false brethren. Maybe the greatest peril of all right there. In weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often. In a bad room at the Feast of Tabernacles, never. I'm inserting a little bit there. In cold and nakedness, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all of the churches. That's part of it. To build, to establish the churches of God, to watch over them, to care for them, but to further the work of God. It isn't just getting the bride ready, brethren. As we have seen at this feast, the bride encompasses all of those who faithfully turn to God and are granted eternal life, both in the church era of this time and in the future, when literally everyone will become, in type, the bride of Christ in the New Jerusalem. Besides the other things, again, about the churches, who is weak, in verse 29, and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble, and I do not burn with indignation? If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern me, or concern my infirmity. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor, under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of Damascus with a garrison desiring to arrest me. They didn't have cell phones then, so they didn't get the job done, but they wouldn't have, even if they had, if God wouldn't have allowed it. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. Paul had it. He had the joy of seeing people come to conversion, of proclaiming the gospel that he had been taught and come to understand, and yet Paul was constantly under threats. He went through some remarkable things to complete his part in the work of God. And he's held up in the Word of God now as a sterling example of how to do it. Well, I've been talking about the first era of the Church of God, the first generation of the Church of God, if you please. And Jesus, in speaking to this era of the Church, used the earlier zeal that I've been describing going through the book of Acts, that they had to challenge them to do the work like they had done it in the beginning, just as is recorded in the book of Acts, as I've said. And let's read what he says in Revelation 2, verse 4 and 5. Because this is a message to the churches. It encompasses the full sweep of the history of the churches leading up to his return, we believe, and history bears us out when we look closely at those things. It says, nevertheless, and this is Christ speaking to this first church, Ephesus, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from which you have fallen, repent, and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. You better get busy, folks, and do the work of God, he is saying to these individuals, or you're going to be removed from the responsibility. I'm going to get somebody who will do the work of God. And so we see the record as it plays out, and I won't go further in that. We saw in Acts that Jesus continued to oversee and guide his church throughout all of its existence. And as I've already said, Jesus Christ is aware of what each of us are doing today, right now. And he is still guiding his church, and he's still calling on us to continue on with the work. He can do anything that he wants to do. I mean, with God, all things really and literally are possible. We have to be willing to boldly and with power proclaim the truth of God. And certainly I must compliment many of you for doing those very things and there's a tremendous attitude among the brethren right now, and it is, I think, hopefully all of you have experienced at the feast, as we have, a renewed sense of the accomplishment that God is granting. Real small baby steps right now, but eventually we might be looking back longingly, I should say, on these times when God really puts us out in the open to accomplish and to fulfill the things that He has given us to do. He may call many others, as we saw the example of how Paul was called after the church began to conversion and then to go out to the Gentiles, that Christ had of these individuals, these workers, to accomplish what He had in mind. And that may indeed be happening. Up until then, we must do what we have uniquely set our hands to do, and that is to not compromise with what we understand is truth. Then God will actually add to us the power, the understanding to continue to grow. You know, some have simply quit and have not finished the work that God has given to them to do. Maybe some of those will awake and turn back and realize that the work of God continues, that we have such a marvelous message in the Word of God to convey to people, to set their lives in order, and to begin to serve God, because then they have a relationship with God. It speaks of those individuals who do not know God as being without God in the world. And in this world, if they're not with God, then they're with Satan and under his rules. And we already see through the history that has followed or has come down to us at this time, that the world just simply does not know how to govern itself or to live life correctly apart from its God. And the true God is its God. Well, brethren, if we, you and I, remain faithful all of our lives, then and only then we can say what Jesus Christ said to the Father, because He gave account to the Father just before He was offered up as the payment for all of our sins, for all of mankind's sins forever. He said, "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given to me to do."